13, the end of the chapter. And our little ones, kindergarten and younger, you have a special time in the Word, and you can slip out to the other room for that now. Special welcome to those who are visiting with us, the Mexico team. May the Lord bless you as you finish your preparations. They'll be serving in Mexico the week after next, and we want to be praying for that ministry. We have been walking through the Gospel of John to get to know Jesus better, and this morning we come to today's text, which is John 13, beginning in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, if you'll follow as I read. When he was gone, Jesus said, notice that. When he was gone, Jesus said, everything that we're going to see hinges on that statement. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Typically, when I prepare a sermon, I am in my study here at the church with my Bible, paper and a pencil, and my commentaries, and then eventually my computer open so that I can transcript the message. This sermon, however, came together in a little different way. The seed thoughts for it came not in my study, but in my dark basement, and not by using my computer and commentaries, but by listening. I need to explain. Earlier in the week, I had another migraine that wouldn't quit, so I headed into seclusion and just listened. That's all I could do. No reading. Just listening to the Lord as he brought his word to mind, and to sermons on my smartphone, one of which I was thinking about others who've suffered. I needed perspective, so I thought of others who've suffered, and I thought of Johnny Erickson Tada and a sermon that she preached recently called A Deeper Healing that she delivered at the Strange Fire Conference in Southern California in the fall. Johnny shared her story, so familiar to many of us in this room. She had become a quadriplegic 46 years ago as a teenager in a diving accident. In those early weeks and months, she wanted to just sit in her dark room. What's the point of living if you can't move your body? She recalls her favorite passage was John chapter 5, the story of Jesus healing that paralytic, man who himself had been paralyzed for 38 years, there at the Pool of Bethesda. You'll remember the story. That's what she wanted, she said, either to be healed by God or to die. But when the healing didn't come, she started seeing other verses in the Bible, like one in particular in the first chapter of Mark, and I'll let her tell you what happened. These are her words. You know the story of Mark 1. There Jesus is healing a great deal of diseased and disabled people all throughout the day and long past sunset. Next morning, the crowds return. Simon and his companions go rushing, looking for Jesus, but he's nowhere to be found. That's because Jesus has gotten up early and gone off to a solitary place to pray. And when they finally find him, they tell him about this crowd of disabled and diseased people at the bottom of the hill looking for healing. And I thought what Jesus responded to them was so curious, because it says in the 38th verse, quote, Jesus said, let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages and towns where I can that's when it hit me, she says. Oh, did it hit me? It's not that Jesus did not care about all those sick and diseased people. It's just that their problems weren't his main focus. The gospel was. The gospel that says sin kills, hell is real, God is merciful, his kingdom can change you, Jesus is the way. And when people miss this, whenever they start coming to Jesus just to get their pain and problems fixed, the Savior would always back away. No wonder I had been so depressed. Oh my goodness, she says. I was into Jesus just to get my problems and my paralysis fixed. Yes, Jesus cares about suffering people. He cares when you've been paralyzed for 38 years or 46 years. I was into Jesus just to get my pain and my paralysis fixed. And I realized, yes, Jesus cares about suffering, and he spent most of his time while he was on this earth relieving it. But the Gospel of Mark showed me his priorities, because the same man who healed blind eyes and withers hands is the same one who said, gouge out that eye and cut off that hand if it leads you into sin. I got the picture. To me, physical healing had always been the big deal, but to God, my soul was a much bigger deal. And that's when I began searching for a deeper healing, not just a physical healing, although I was still praying for such. I asked God for a deeper healing. A Psalm 139, search me, O God, try me and test me and see if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. End of quote. And as I listened to Johnny, I began to weep as I thought of how prone I am to resist the things that God intends for my good, like chronic pain, like days in a dark room. And why is that? It is because I have such a narrow view of glory. Glory is when you call on the Lord and he heals you, right? Or maybe in your case, when you call on God for a job and he sends it. Or you call on God to restore that broken marriage, and he restores it. Or you call on God to bring back that wayward child, and he brings him back. I mean, glory is something glorious, right? Ultimately, for sure it is. But in God's plan, in the immediate, not always, and not usually. Often in the present, the experience of glory involves suffering and pain. In fact, it is through suffering and pain that God intends to give to us the fullest experience of his glory. That's what I was reminded of by Johnny. And as I thought about that and was meditating on today's text, some things began to click. John 13 came alive for me. I think that I have often missed the meaning of John chapter 13 because I've looked at the parts as though they weren't related and formed a whole. The parts are indeed powerful standalone text. You see Jesus washing the disciples' feet in the first 17 verses. You see Jesus predicting Judas's betrayal in verses 18 to 30. You see Jesus giving us important command to love one another in verses 34 and 35. And then, of course, you see Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial in verses 36 to 38. All very potent passages with much to say to us if we study them in isolation, which I've done, which you've done many times. But how much more potent when we see that they are a unit. You see, these stories that we love so much actually work together. And if we don't see that, we miss the point of it all. There's actually a powerful connection between the way Jesus treated those disciples with their dirty feet, and Judas with his devilish intent, and Peter with his empty promises, and his command to love.
John 13, you'll notice that Jesus made a staggering announcement.
announcement followed by another staggering announcement. The first staggering announcement, verse 21, is that one of you is going to betray me. His second, which came right after the first, is now is the Son of Man glorified. Now, you got to be kidding me. One of you is going to betray me, and the next thing Jesus basically says is it's glory time. Two thoughts don't go together, do they? Betrayal and glory? Betrayal is a terrible thing, but Jesus connects it to glory, to His glory. What in the world is the connection? That's what we want to see as we open this text together and later in our deacon care groups as we discuss the implications of it for our lives. First of all, that according to Jesus, glory comes through betrayal. That's verses 31 and 32. Notice your Bible. Verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and glorify him at once. Just left the upper room. And why did he leave? Because Jesus had just told him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. Verse 27. And what's he about to do? What Jesus had announced back in verse 21. One of you is going to betray me. And Jesus extended a piece of bread that he had dipped into the common dish, the expression of friendship. He extends that sop to Jesus. Probably with a smile on his face, puts it in his mouth and chews it up and swallows it. And as we saw in the last verse last week, verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. He went out, says verse 30. It was night. It was the darkest night the world has ever seen. The night that a son of Adam has now chosen deliberately to betray the Son of God who's come to save the world. But when that happened, what did Jesus say? This is terrible. After all I've done for that man. That's what I'd say. No, Jesus says, now it's glory time. What in the world is the connection between his betrayal and the glory? Well, not just his coming, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. In other words, he says the rejection of glory brings glory to the rejected one. Judas just looked him in the eye and spurned his loving appeal for forgiveness, choosing rather to plow ahead with his betrayal plot. He rejected the glorious one, a wicked choice.
Yes, but Jesus' response is curious to the natural man. Now is the Son.
Sent the rejected one. Who's that? It's God, his Father. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. To glorify,
of course,
means to honor, to attribute a high status to be wonderful, full of wonder. Comes from a root meaning to make weighty or heavy. This is what's happening right now, says Jesus. The truth regarding me and my Father is being made weighty and will result in creatures being full of wonder. And what is this truth? The truth that there is no know God like this God, who knows all things, including the schemes of betrayers, and who always works, even through their betraying, to bring glory to himself and good to this world. It's all about glory. Betrayal is not glorious. It is a means to glory. It is glory time now because I am up to something through what is happening here. We see the word five times in two verses. Glorify, 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 glorify. John won't let us miss it. And who's going to bring all this about? Jesus says, God himself will glorify the rejected one. The Savior's conclusion in verse 32, God is glorified in him. God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. God's going to do it, Jesus says. God's going to glorify his Son through what just happened in this upper room. And it's going to happen this dark night and ultimately on that terrible, glory-producing cross tomorrow morning. According to Jesus, strange as it sounds to our ears, glory comes through betrayal. By the way, just as betrayal, some of you have experienced betrayal. Now hold your place here and go over with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice something. 1 Peter chapter 2. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 1 first and then chapter 2. 1 Peter 1, Peter, of course, is hearing this announcement about glory and the betrayal. And he later writes this 30 years or so after the fact. 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise. What's the next word? Glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials result in glory. What kind of trials do you have in mind, Peter? Chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 20. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. What he did in that upper room, you're to do now. And as you do, it is the path to glory. How do we bring glory to God? Same way our Savior did. It happens in our response to betrayal. It comes through proper responses to betrayal. Secondly, back in John 13, according to Jesus, glory comes through dying. That's shocking. The Master continues to speak in verse 33. Notice he says, my children. That's sort of odd if you think about it. Jesus, the man, is about 33 years old. Close to the same age as the men around this table. But he isn't just Jesus, the man. He is the eternal God-man, and these men are his children, for they have been born again from above. They're his family. What did Jesus say? He made two very painful announcements to them, didn't he? First, he announced that he was leaving. Just a little longer, he says, and then I'm going. He had made a similar announcement to the unbelieving Jews back in John chapter 7. If you go back with me, you'll hear a similar statement. This time, speaking to the non-believing Jews, John 7, verses 33 and 34. Jesus said, I'm with you only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you cannot find me. You will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? And they start arguing about his statement. Now he says it to his disciples, and this news broke their hearts, because the disciples love Jesus. Any true disciple does. He's their teacher, master, savior, friend, provider, comforter, Lord. And now he says he's leaving? Heartbreaking to hear that. But that's not all. Secondly, Jesus announced that his followers couldn't come with him. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Where where's he going? Where is this place they can't join him? He doesn't specify here. He's already done so multiple times. Back in chapter 12, for instance, verse 32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. They know what that's talking about. Lifting up men. That's crucifixion. Back in chapter 3 and verse 14, he had said to the audience, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Talking about where he was heading, to the crucifixion. Where was he going? They knew. He had told them again and again, though it made no sense to them, he was going to the cross. He told them a year earlier, you don't need to turn to the text, but a year earlier at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, verse 21 records the incident, and it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. They knew where he was heading. He told them. A few months after that announcement, he says in Matthew 20, verse 17 and following, now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He just told this same group of men just a day or so prior in Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2. As you know, the Passover is just 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So they knew. They knew the words. They never could seem to connect the dots, but they knew what he had said. They had heard him say, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. And now he tells them again, I'm leaving, and you can't come with me. He says he had to go there alone. Where I am going, you cannot come. Why couldn't they come? Again, he doesn't say, not this time. But there's a work he must do. It will be for their benefit and ours. Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give his life ransom for many. Matthew 20, 28, he had announced. This is where he's going. This is why. To the cross, to make a ransom payment for sin and sinners. Now, keep in mind what Jesus just said. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This is glory time. Glory? Glory time? Being betrayed? Killed on the cross? Yes, these are the activities that God has chosen to use to bring glory to himself. What in the world is glorious about betrayal, about crucifixion? And in and of themselves, of course, they're not glorious. But in God's eternal plan, they lead to glory. For it will be through the Son's betrayal, through his death, that he, God Almighty, has chosen to rescue and ransom and save helpless and hopeless sinners. Who will then do what we have done in a sort of foretaste this morning? Glorify him forever by celebrating what he did in that betrayal and on that cross. Which brings us to the third unexpected way glory comes. Where according to Jesus, glory comes. Here's the connection that I don't think I've ever seen before. Glory comes through loving each other as he loved us. This is Jesus' point in verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. These are so familiar words to us. We've heard them in Sunday school classes many times, small group meetings, our own Bible study, countless sermons. I know I've heard, you've heard familiar words, devotionals. But this week, the Lord opened my eyes to something. When did Jesus say this, and to whom? We must not glamorize this. Jesus said this to his closest followers, 12 men, now 11, into whose lives he's poured 3 years of attention. And just moments ago, what are they doing? They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Peter just challenged him, you will never wash my feet. And he's about to deny he even knows him three times.
The other 10 men are going to abandon him in his hour of greatest need. And the 12th isn't even in the room because he's plotting to betray him, and he has just slithered into the darkness to close the deal on the plan. Those are the men, and that's the context. But there's more. I mean, look again at the preceding context. How did Jesus treat those men? When he heard those men jostling for positions of greatness, he wrapped himself with a towel and got down on his knees and became a slave and washed their feet. And when Peter resisted him, Jesus didn't budge but kept coming after Peter until his feet were clean. And what about Judas? To the greatest sinner came the greatest expression of friendship, for he dips the bread in the dish and honors Judas with the gift. And that's when he said it. That's when he gave the command, love one another as I have just loved you. Friends, anybody can love people who treat them well. That is not at all what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about what these men just did to him and how he responded to them. As I have loved you. And of course, he's not just talking to them, which is why the Apostle John records this account 60 or so years after it happened. Jesus is talking here to all who would be his followers, including us in this room. For the truth of the matter is, we betrayed him, but he loved us. We abandoned him, but he loved us. We denied him, but he loved us. We sent him to the cross, but he loved us and gave himself for us. It is not just Judas or Peter or the other 10. It's me. It's you. Have you ever tried to use Jesus for selfish gain? I have, just like Judas. When I get up here and I try to preach a sermon using Jesus so that you'll think well of me, job security, I am just like Judas. Have you ever acted like you didn't know Jesus in a crowd? You're going to go out to eat here, some of you, in a little bit, and you're going to be in a crowd full of people, and you're going to have that little prayer, and hopefully people will think you're not just like the other 10, just like Peter. Have you ever wavered on a promise you made to follow Jesus wherever he leads? And how has the glorious Son of God responded to our unthinkable deeds of treason? As we've deserved? No. As I've loved you, he says. He loved us so much he went to the cross for us. In our place he died. He endured hell for us. He conquered death for us. He opened heaven for us. How much he loves us. I was reading the Gospel Primer this week, an excellent book. And I read a statement that thrilled my soul. That's what it says. God does not require my confession before he desires to forgive me. In his heart, he has already forgiven me. And when I come to him to confess my sins to him, he runs to me, as it were, and is repeatedly embracing and kissing me even before I get the words of my confession out of my mouth. Is that the picture of God that you have when you have sin in your life? I think most of us see God as being up there with his arms folded like, blew it again, didn't you? See if you can patch things up. The true picture of God Almighty is that he so loved us, he gave his son, and he put him on the cross, and he judged his son for every sin we'll ever commit. And so when I'm down here with sin in my life, and I'm playing in the mud, dishonoring his name, his arms aren't folded. He's leaning forward. And when by his amazing grace I turn out of my sinful, muddy condition and start coming to him, he's already running to me with his arms open. Come back to me. I love you. I love you. My son died for you. As I've loved you. Marvel at those five words. Feel the joy they produce. Bask in the glory of them. And then notice at the end with a, not a period, but a comma. As I have loved you, comma. Why is that? Because according to Jesus, we must do with each other what he did with us. How do you treat people that sin against you? Well, let's just see if they've really shaped up. A little silent treatment might help you right now. As I have loved you, so love one another. I've been waiting for you to come back. I don't want anything between us. As I've loved you, so you're love one another. Let's not glamorize this either. Who are we to love? The same people who betrayed Jesus, disowned Jesus, challenged Jesus, abandoned Jesus, one another. And do you think those people might ever do that to us? You know they will. You know I will. You know you will. And when they do, when we do, what should happen? Jesus tells us very, very clearly what should happen. As I've loved you, so, in the same way, in a manner that reflects what I've done with you, so you must, this isn't optional, nor for that matter is it natural or easy, which is why you need me, just like a branch needs connection to a vine if it's going to bear this kind of fruit. More about that a little later in the conversation, he's going to say, chapter 15. So you must love, that is, make a commitment to do, no matter what the cost to yourself, what's in the best interest of the other person. So you must love one another. Just one another? No, love all men like I do, including the Judases, but start here. Start with the people that have the capacity to thrill you the most and hurt you the most. One another, your brothers and sisters. Your forever family, my followers. One another. Is that what we feel like doing? We know what we feel like doing. It's one of the main reasons there's 100 different churches within 15 minutes of this place that don't even particularly care about what's going on in each other's buildings. Hurt me and love you? I don't think so. I'm leaving and I'll find a group of people that won't be hurting me, at least haven't in the past, and then I'll stay there until I do get hurt, and then I'll go find another one or start another one. Which is also why there are thousands of people within 15 minutes of here, and that is no exaggeration, who call themselves followers of Jesus but have no meaningful connection to a local church. Why? Because there is no church where people at times don't do to us what they did to Jesus, hurt us. Jesus' instruction is so practical. My followers are going to hurt you at times. That's the reality. Just like you did to me. Just make sure that you treat them the same way I've treated you. Confront their sin, absolutely, but do it while you're washing their feet. Help them see their hypocrisy if it's there, yes, but do it while you're offering to them the best piece of bread on the table. Love one another as I've loved you. I don't know about you. It's at this point I find myself thinking, I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that. What I want to do when I get hurt is go run and hide, alienate, stay away, avoid. Which is yet another reason why we need Jesus to save us. Not just save us from the penalty of sin and hell, to save us from our own selfish selves. And when we repent and put our trust in Him, that's precisely what He does. He loves those hard-to-love brothers and sisters through us. And what's the result of that? He tells us in verse 35, by this will all men know you're my disciples. By what? By the way you treat people you like? No, that doesn't impress anybody. By the way you treat people that you like to go out to eat with because you do it all the time? No. By the way you treat people that have the same hobbies you do, no. They're not impressed by that. They don't care about that. The world does that. By the way that you treat people that do to you what you've done to me, boils down to this. We give the world a good picture of what Jesus is like by the way we treat each other. See, a loving church family is an evangelistic magnet in a community. And by loving church, I mean what Jesus is saying here. When our marriages have trouble, and every marriage does, we don't launch grenades and run. Instead, we fight evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, you feed him, says Paul in Romans 12. And when we do that, they see it. And when somebody at church slights me, I don't gossip and slander them in return. I look for ways to cover their sin and perhaps confront it in love if that will be for their good. And they see that. And when the world sees that, says Jesus, they know two things. Number one, they know it didn't come from us, because they know us. They know what we're like. And number two, they conclude it must be coming from somebody else. And I'd like to know about him. Who is that person? Who's making you respond that way in that situation? You say, that's a rough way to live. Actually, wrong. According to Jesus, it's the most joyful, glorious way to live imaginable. Because according to Jesus, glory comes through betrayal and through dying and through loving each other as he loved us. And then one more story in the chapter, and it too, I believe, is related. Because according to Jesus, fourthly, glory comes through persevering with difficult people. Now, I know you know this part of the story. Matthew tells the story. Mark tells the story. Luke tells. All four gospel writers tell this story. Must be pretty important. It's about Peter. Peter challenged Jesus. Listen to the dialogue in verse 36 and 37. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? By the way, just as a little foretaste, there are so many unanswered questions in the last two parts of this, the love one another section and then the Peter section here. We're going to come back to this next week. I got questions that I got to find some answers to. So, and here's one of them. Don't you love this? What did Jesus just say? Love one another. Peter responds, says, Lord, where are you going? It went right over his head. Jesus just gave the most important instruction he's going to give to his followers about loving one another. Peter bypasses that instruction and goes back to something Jesus said in the previous part of the conversation. I'm going to be leaving you. And Peter's like, where are you going? This is so Peter-like. Jesus replied, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus says one thing. Peter challenges the Savior with another. You can't follow me now. Yes, I will. I'll do it. Some of you have raised children like that. Some of you have people like that in your life right now. We all do. Maybe it's a student in your class, teacher. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe it's somebody that you go to church with. There's a connection. Do you see it? As I've loved you, so you must love one another. See, there are Peters in the body of Christ. They haven't gone away. Brothers who make big promises but don't fulfill them. Sisters who insist they'll be for us to the they're for us to the end, but they underestimate their own wickedness. How are we supposed to treat these Peters in our lives? As I've loved you. And how was that? How did Jesus demonstrate his love for Peter in this story? Well, he persevered with Peter in two ways. First of all, I love this. He made it clear that Peter's big talk was just big talk. You got to do that with people like Peter. Verse 38, then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Come on, Peter. You don't know what you're saying. Your assessment of yourself is way too inflated. And I love you enough to point that out to you, though it might hurt your feelings right now. In fact, I tell you the truth, Peter. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Now, why did Jesus say that to Peter? I think it's another expression of his love for him. Peter, you're about to do something that you're going to kick yourself for again and again. And I just want you to know that it's coming. Because I want you to know that I'm not going to be kicking you over that again and again. I want you to know the truth, Peter, about yourself. The whole painful, ugly truth. Because I know it, and I still love you. And nothing will ever change that. In fact, I had never really thought about this before either. Jesus told Peter something equally prophetic, not just about his denial, but about his restoration in this dialogue. Did you catch it? Verse 36. Go back to 36. Jesus says, you cannot follow me now, but you will, what's it say next? Follow me later. According to Luke's account, Jesus said something else to Peter in that vein. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Let that sink in. Jesus made it clear that he wouldn't do with Peter what Peter did with him. Deny him, abandon him, forsake him, silent treatment, put him on the shelf. Never. To the contrary, I'm going to restore you, Peter. And you're going to follow me. And you're going to have the joy of helping other people become followers of me. Why? Because that's what love does. That's what real love does. And as I've loved you, you love each other. And you do that, and that world out there will know you're my disciples. Now, let's make this personal by pondering two questions. The first one is this. Do you know the glory of the rejected one? Do you know the glory of the rejected one? Now is the Son of Man glorified, said Jesus. How did he say his glory came? Through betrayal, through dying, through teaching his followers to do the same, through loving the most difficult people. And I'm asking, do you know that person? Is he beautiful to you? Is he gloriously beautiful to you? When you ponder the betrayal he experienced and his terrible death on the cross and all the rest, do you say first, you should never have done that. You're glorious. You should never have done that. And then secondly, thank you that you did, because my whole life and my eternity depends on what you did for me. Is he beautiful to you? Gloriously so. See, this is the identifying mark of his people. A true Christian knows the glory of the rejected one. She believes in the glorious accomplishment of the rejected one. And I'm just asking this morning, do you? If you want your sins to be forgiven, if you want to be reconciled to the God who gave you life, please know you can't buy that, you can't earn that, you can't work yourself into it. It is a gift you must receive, and a gift that God freely gives to all who acknowledge they don't deserve it and then put their trust in the glorious one who was rejected in their place. Jesus said the cross was glorious. I'm asking, do you agree? Jesus said the cross was glorious. I'm asking, do you agree? And I'm going to ask it even as pointedly as this. We were singing about the cross a little bit ago. Was it glorious to you? Or were you thinking about what you're going to have for lunch? A true Christian is a person who finds glory in the rejection of the glorious one. That's his life. That's his hope. That's what means everything to him. If it doesn't mean everything to you, do you know him? Do you really know him? One more question. If you do agree that his cross is glorious, that the rejected one is the most glorious person in the world, then this question follows. Are you experiencing the glory of following in his steps? Are you experiencing the glory of following in his steps? And by this I'm asking, has anybody betrayed you recently? Anybody murdered you recently with their words? Anybody challenged you recently? And then the question that follows is, how did you respond to that? Silent treatment? Tit for tat? Evil for evil? That's the natural response. And can I ask, how's that been working for you? I don't let people run all over me. I stand up. I practice tough. I'm asking, how's that working for you? Is there much joy in that? When you put your head on your pillow at night, do you feel the nearness of your Savior and the sweetness of his embrace? No way. Here's the way to his joy. Here's the way to his glory. Glory comes by walking in his steps, by loving one another the way I've loved you. Let's walk this path this week, brothers and sisters, by His grace, for His glory. We bow before You, our God, our Savior, and we're blown away by what we've seen in this passage. It turns our world upside down. Right now, we're thinking a lot of things. I'm thinking about the way I have treated people, the self-protecting ways I've treated people, the conversations that I've stayed out of because I was thinking of myself and not other people. I'm thinking of hurtful things that maybe I said to protect myself, to get at. And all of that in front of a passage where Your Son says, it boils down to this. This is what I call you to. I want you to love one another the way I have loved you. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord Jesus, that You'll help us. We have fallen way short of this, and we've even justified our falling short. Please forgive us for that. Thank You that You've been running towards us with those arms wide open, waiting for that acknowledgement. Thank You for being so glorious, Jesus. And thank You for revealing Your glory to us this morning as we've looked at this. Our hearts are singing as we think about what You're like. No one has ever loved us like You. And we worship You, we praise You, and we do want to be like You. And we know this is a promise. You said all people will know You're My disciple. That may be happening right now in this room. Some might be in this room, not Your followers, not Your children, not right with God Almighty because they don't know You, Jesus, but as they've been listening in on this conversation, their hearts are beginning to say, that's what I need. That's the person I need. That's the person I need to become. And we pray You'll just, by Your grace, birth them into Your kingdom, into Your family right now, so You can call them My children too. And we'll give You all the praise for it. Amen. Amen.